abortion. Holy Scripture is clear. The church is called to stand up for the poor and speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. And who are poorer or muter than preborn children? In Divine Heartbeat, listening to God's heartbeat for preborn children, Pastor Timothy Fan delivers a prophetic call to the contemporary evangelical church to awaken from its apathetic slumber toward the cause of preborn children. You can get your copy of this clarion call to care for the least of these at www.divineheartbeat.com. That's www.divineheartbeat.com.
O Sovereign Lord, we bless you this morning, our God. From the depths of our souls, we bless your holy name. We bless you, God, and we do not forget your benefits. You forgive our sins. You heal our diseases. You redeem our lives from the pit. You crown us with covenantal love and compassion. We praise you, God. We praise you that as far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our sins from us. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your covenantal love for those who fear you. We worship you. We bless your name because you love your children, because you're gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy and loving kindness. We come to worship your holy name this morning. And Lord, we pray that you would fight for us. We beg you, as beggars, to fight for us. We know that there is an evil one, an enemy, who's like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And we pray that you would fight for us. Lord, we ask that you would vanquish the enemy. We pray for our children and our grandchildren. We pray for our lost friends and lost family members. We pray that the power of Christ Jesus, the power of the risen Christ, would tear off the chains that bind the souls of unbelievers, would open blind eyes and unstop deaf ears. We pray that you would conquer Satan and have your victory. Even this morning, Lord, have your great, powerful, heavenly victory in casting out Satan and shining the light of Christ Jesus upon us. Please fight for us, Lord, as we open the scriptures together. Come and fight for your people. We pray through the blood of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. The book of the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, and we'll begin with verses 11 through 13. Listen carefully. This is the word of the Lord. Zechariah 9:11. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. For I have bent Judah, my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. thus far the reading of God's holy word. The God of peace is coming to make war on behalf of his children. Why? Why is the God of peace willing to wage war on behalf of rebellious Israel? She has acted so treacherously against him. Why would God make war on behalf of his treacherous people? Well, he does this in the book of Zechariah because of what's called the blood of the covenant. The Lord still loves Israel. Israel has been treacherous, but the Lord still loves Israel because of the blood of the covenant. Do you remember how Moses read the words of the law over the people of Israel? He stood up in front of the people of Israel and he read all of the words of the law over his people. And then he took blood and he sprinkled it over the people. This was the wedding covenant between God and Israel. It was sealed with blood. And this blood is the blood of the covenant. This is the blood of the covenant. Exodus 24:8. Then Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." He just read the law to them, and now here's the blood. Why then is God, the God of peace, coming to make war in defense of his people Israel? Well, the answer is, he is remembering, at this point in history, he is now remembering the blood of the covenant. That's why he's going to do it. He is married by covenant to Israel. And therefore, as this valiant, mighty warrior husband, God is coming to fight for Jerusalem, his beloved bride. This is a covenant. And it's the same in the New Covenant age. It's the same. There are wedding vows in the New Covenant sealed with blood. Jesus says to his church in the New Covenant, "This is my blood of the New Covenant, which is shed for many." In the New Covenant, Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. And in this New Covenant, the God of peace remembers the blood of the covenant that he has with his church. So here it is in the New Covenant in Hebrews 13, Hebrews 13, 20 through 21. "Now may the God of peace," there's the God of peace, "who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will." And is this not our greatest hope? As sinners, is this not our hope? When we sin, we can plead the blood of the everlasting covenant. And Christ, our shepherd, will wash us in that blood. So when God remembers the blood of the covenant, he comes to fight on behalf of his beloved bride. This is a marriage covenant sealed with blood. And that's why the God of peace comes to make war against the enemies of his people. Romans 16:20 in the New Covenant. When God remembers the blood of the covenant, he comes to fight for his people. Romans 16:20. And the God of peace, he comes to make war. And the God of peace will crush Satan. That is, in warlike fashion. Under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And this is good news for prisoners of war. For the prisoners, this is good news. The righteous, who are the Lord's soldiers of righteousness, have been made prisoners of war. In ancient times, they were found imprisoned in the dungeons of the apostate kings of Judah and in the prison colonies of Babylon. God's righteous people were oftentimes prisoners under those tyrannical rulers. And in modern times, in today's times, The Christians are cast into solitary confinement where they are given only one bowl of rice per day in the cold cement prisons of communist China. Today, the righteous are threatened with prison in modern Germany on the sole charge of homeschooling their children in a Christian fashion. Today, they are placed in the invisible yet very much real and confining prisons of social and financial ostracism in America simply because they refuse to pay homage to the gods of secular humanism. Therefore, the gospel contained in the 9th chapter of the prophet Zechariah is for them, the prisoners, a gospel of great hope. This is for the prisoners. Zechariah 9:11-12. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free. So this is for the prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. So it's a gospel of hope for the prisoners of hope. Joseph, Jacob's beloved son, was a prisoner longing for the Lord to come and rescue him. He was a prisoner. Remember, he was falsely charged by Potiphar's wife. He was falsely convicted. He was cast into the dungeon. And yet, even before that, even before Joseph's horrible imprisonment in Egypt, Joseph, if you remember, was cast by his brothers into a waterless prison, this waterless pit. And remember, Zechariah, this is how Zechariah describes it. He says, you prisoners who have been put into a prison without water, a pit without water. And that's what happened to Joseph. He's cast by his own brothers into a waterless prison. Genesis 37:23-24. So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. They took him and cast him into a pit, a prison. And the pit, the prison, was empty. There was no water in it. In the same way, the prophet Jeremiah he knew imprisonment. He was a prisoner in the dungeon of King Zedekiah for many days. But even afterwards, Jeremiah was cast into a worse prison, a worse situation. He was thrown into a waterless pit. Jeremiah 38:5-6. Then Zedekiah the king said, and he's speaking here to the princes of Judah who hate Jeremiah, look, Jeremiah is in your hand, for the king can do nothing against you. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the pit, the prison, the pit of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the prison. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes. And in the pit, the prison, there was no water, but mire. So Jeremiah sank in the mire. If God is coming to fight on behalf of Jerusalem, then this is good news for the prisoners. They, the righteous, are imprisoned on behalf of the gospel of God. They are waiting. They are hoping to hear the news that God is coming to fight for them. And when this news arrives and reaches their ears, they become, in Zechariah, they become prisoners of hope. They're no longer just prisoners. Now they're prisoners of hope. Zechariah 9:11-12, again, as for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the strongholds, you stronghold, you prisoners of hope. You're now prisoners of hope. Even today, I declare that I will restore double to you. The Apostle Paul was a prisoner, but not a prisoner without hope. He was always a prisoner with hope. Paul knew that God was coming to fight for his elect, and therefore Paul, the blessed apostle, was a prisoner of hope. He was not ashamed to be God's soldier, and he was not ashamed to be God's prisoner. 2 Timothy 1:8. Paul, the apostle, says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. He was a prisoner of hope. He was not ashamed. The apostles were all, if you count them, They were all at one time or another prisoners of hope. And also throughout church history, there have been many, many prisoners of hope. Just chart your way through church history and try to count all the prisoners who have suffered in prison for the gospel. Perpetua was a young married woman, probably about 22 years of age. And she was this brave Christian woman who was cast into a horrible prison because of her Christian faith shortly before her martyrdom in the year 205. William Tyndale translated the Bible into English, paid a great price for it, and he spent 15 miserable months in prison before his martyrdom in 1536. And when we speak of recent times, far too many Christians, especially Russian Christians and Chinese Christians, have spent years, if not decades, behind prison bars during the last century, and all for the gospel. So it's no wonder then that God commands us in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, to remember the prisoners. To recall the prisoners of hope and to remember them in our prayers. This is a command from God. Hebrews 13:3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them. Those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. The gospel of hope brings hope to the prisoners of hope. God shall come. And he shall wage war on behalf of his people and on behalf of Jerusalem. And therefore, the prisoners have much hope. And they have even this very specific hope. It's not just a general hope in the prophet Zechariah. It's a very specific kind of hope because God says through the prophet Zechariah that he will restore double. That's the phrase. Restore double to the prisoners of hope. Zechariah 9:12. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today, I declare that I will restore double to you. So what kind of specific hope is this? What does God mean that when he says that he will restore double to the prisoners of hope? Well, listen to the prophet Isaiah. Speak of God restoring double to his suffering people. Here's Isaiah 61:7. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. Wang Mingdao. Need to know that name. Our children need to know that name. Wang Mingdao is considered by many to be the father of the underground church in China. He spent more than 22 years in prison. His last prison sentence was 22 years, but he was in prison before that. More than 22 years in prison, separated from his wife and his son. His wife was in prison. They were both tortured in prison. And yet Wang Mingdao, before he was imprisoned, was one of China's godliest pastors, one of China's greatest preachers. Why then? 22 years. More than 22 years. Why such a waste of time and waste of life? Why would God allow Wang Mingdao to be in prison for so long? Well, the prophet Zechariah says, there is much meaning in Christian persecution. There's a lot of meaning to it. Zechariah the prophet says that God will restore double to the prisoners of hope, which means there is much meaning to their suffering. It's not meaningless, it's meaningful. Linda Gibbons, a Christian woman who has spent, she's very much Christian, she's a Protestant Christian woman who spent most of the past decade in prison in Canada on behalf of preborn children. Most of her time has been in prison. She has not had a meaningless decade of life. She has not wasted a decade of her life. It has not been meaningless. Rather, her suffering has been eternally meaningful. Because God says through Zechariah, I will restore double. I see the prisoners of hope and I will restore double. So therefore, O Christian brother or sister, when you are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Know that it is quite meaningful to God when you are hated, ostracized, falsely accused, or even cast into prison for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Do not despair. Your suffering has such meaning to it because the Lord shall one day come to rescue you. He shall come to fight for you and to give you, to give the judgment, his divine judgment on your behalf. And in that day, he shall restore double to you. For all who have suffered for the name of Jesus Christ, he shall restore double to you. At that time, the tears that you sowed in your sufferings shall produce the everlasting crop of an everlasting reward. It's meaningful. Your suffering for the name of Jesus is eternally meaningful. The God of peace then shall come to wage war on behalf of the prisoners of hope. He shall fight for Israel. He shall wage war for Jerusalem. But how exactly shall he do this? Shall God come fighting solo? Or shall he have an army with him? Well, the prophet says that God shall not come alone. He shall indeed have soldiers, these very special soldiers with him when he comes. So here's Zechariah chapter 9, verse 13 now. God says, "For I have bent Judah my bow, filled the bow with Ephraim," that's his army, "and raised up your sons, O Zion," there's God's army again, "against your sons, O Greece," so the enemy is Greece, "and made you like the sword of a mighty man." So he doesn't come alone, he comes with an army. And who is the Lord fighting against here? Well, he's fighting against the sons of Greece. Why the sons of Greece? Why is God fighting against the sons of Greece? Well, in the Bible, they seem to represent, both geographically and spiritually, the distant wicked nations. So Greece just becomes a metaphor in the Bible for all the distant wicked nations that are against Israel and against God. Because in the Bible, Greece is associated in Scripture with the kingdom of Magog. And the kingdom of Magog in the Bible is associated with the final apocalyptic army of Satan. That's the imagery in the Bible. Genesis 10:2, here's the association. Genesis 10:2 in the Table of Nations says, "The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog," there's Magog, that's the end time, that becomes the end time apocalyptic army of Satan, "Madai," and then it says "Yavan." But Yavan is Hebrew for Greece. There's Greece. And so there's the association right there. They're brothers. Magog and Yavan. And then Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. And here's where Magog in the Bible becomes this great apocalyptic army of evil. In Ezekiel 38, here's the association now with Satan's army. Ezekiel 38, 1 through 4. "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog." There it is. "The prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. And prophesy against him and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords." So this great apocalyptic, evil, satanic army, Greece is associated with Magog. Magog is associated with this great final evil army. So God will come to battle against all nations. Really, this is what this means. Greece is just representing all the wicked, distant nations. He will come to battle against all nations, all of the confederacy of nations who joined this kingdom of Gog, the final army of wickedness. The Lord God will slay the sons of Gog, for he, the Lord, is a mighty warrior God. He comes to fight. He's the God of peace, but he comes to fight. Psalm 7, 12, he will sharpen, this is God, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. But how exactly will God fight against these wicked nations, this confederation of wickedness? Who exactly will make up the ranks of God's army? Well, back to Zechariah 9:13. For I have bent Judah, my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim. These are all his children, his people. And raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. The Lord will take the righteous, his own children, and he will turn them into his own soldiers. He will train their hands for apocalyptic war. They shall be his bow. They shall be his sword. And he will make them a great army of Davidic-like warriors. They shall be mighty in battle like David himself. Here's the Davidic allusion in Zechariah 9:15. So look at verse 15. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. So God will train them how to use the sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. So it'll be a great war and a great slaughter. King David was mighty with sling stones. And so too shall the Lord's elect become mighty with sling stones. Like a great multitude of Davidic warriors, they shall trample upon the sons of Greece and upon the sons of Gog. And this is the honor of God's saints, to be trained to be like David in battle. God will make them like David in battle. This is their honor, to be God's warriors on the final day of judgment. Psalm 149, 5 through 9. It's right at the end of the Psalter. Psalm 149, 5 through 9. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all his saints. Praise the Lord. Oh no! Oh no, but popular evangelicalism says that the saints cannot be warriors. It says that we are peacemakers and meek and gentle and nothing more. Popular evangelicalism pictures Christians on Judgment Day as being less like lions and more like frisky lap dogs. Why is this? Why is the vision of the saints in popular evangelicalism so different than the vision of the saints in the book of the prophet Zechariah? Well, apparently, popular evangelicalism has a very truncated view of Scripture. For the Holy Scripture is clear that the saints on Judgment Day shall be very much like lions. They shall be like Davidic warriors. This is how the New Testament puts it. 1 Corinthians 6:2, the apostle asks, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" And here's how it unfolds in Revelation. Revelation 19:11-14. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." That's a war horse. "And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." And here come the Davidic warriors. Here's God's army. "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." They come to do battle. They come to judge. Oh, unbelieving listener, if you are not a Christian, do you not know that Christ is coming to make war against the wicked? Have you not seen this vision of him coming on a white horse in wrath, clothed in a robe dipped in blood? Do you not know that he will come to trample the winepress of the fury of his wrath, and that the blood of the wicked will flow from it? Oh, unbeliever, you are not living as a good person. You are not good at all. You have been running away from the Lordship of Christ all of your life, ever since your youth. And you have been seeking to be your own Lord ever since you were young. Will you not turn to Christ with brokenness over your dark and evil and wretched sins against Him? Will you not see Him, the great divine warrior, bleeding upon the cross for your sins? Will you not call upon Him to save you from the coming wrath, lest He come to fight against you, even you, on that great and dreadful day? It's part of the plea that we put forth in front of unbelievers. But you, dear Christian, must remember that God has created you anew in Christ Jesus in order that you may be as bold as a lion. O Christian, shall Christ our Lord come to fight one great and final war against the wicked nations of the earth and you not fight beside Him? Dear Christian, are you ready to be an instrument of war in the hand of the divine warrior? Are you fit to be one of God's arrows or one of God's sling stones? Are you sufficiently separated from the love of the world and sufficiently innocent regarding the evil perversions of the world that the Lord will be pleased to take you and make you His own mighty warrior's sword? As an arrow, is your life straight enough? And are your feathers obedient enough to fly exactly where the divine archer wants you to fly? As a sword, is your soul sharp enough in the Scriptures? And is your heart light enough in heavenly mindedness, such that you can sing through the air and strike swiftly at the divine swordsman's every command? Dear Christian, are you doing the hard work of soul sharpening through study and of soul polishing through prayer and repentance, such that you are ready to be employed as an instrument of war in the hands of Jesus Christ? That's the vision of Zechariah. You're His sword, His arrow, His sling stone. But who is really doing the fighting? Who is it that shall vanquish the enemies of Israel? Well, at the end of the day, it is the Lord Himself. He is the one who comes to fight. And He is the one who will defend the prisoners of hope and defend the city of Zion. It is God Himself who does it, and God who wins. God gets the conquest and the victory. Zechariah 9:15 begins this way: the Lord of hosts will defend them. God is the defender. There was a time in real history when Jerusalem was surrounded by a great multitude of Assyrians. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, had Hezekiah, king of Judah, surrounded in Jerusalem. He had him shut up like a bird in a cage. And Assyria, the Assyrian army, was the most powerful army in the ancient Middle East at that time. And here it is surrounding Jerusalem. The righteous were prisoners in their own city. They thought the slaughter was just days away. They were shut in and seemingly without hope. But the Lord came down to defend them. He, the Lord, became their defender. 2 Kings 19:32 through 34. This is how God defends Jerusalem. Therefore, thus says the Lord. He's speaking here to King Hezekiah. Thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into the city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. So God is the one who defends. God is the true warrior. God is the true defender of Israel and defender of Jerusalem. Isaiah 31:4-5. For thus the Lord has spoken to me, as a lion roars and a young lion over his prey. When a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill, like birds flying about. So will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. He's the defender. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. So who then are the prisoners of hope really hoping for? What are they hoping for? And who are they hoping for? Well, they're hoping for a vision. These prisoners of hope in Israel, they're hoping for a vision of the Lord's return to Jerusalem. They're hoping for God to come. This is what they want. They want God himself to come. They want to see the Lord coming to them. They want to look up in the air and see the Lord over Jerusalem coming down. Because when the Lord comes down to Jerusalem, then he himself shall defend Jerusalem. And how shall he come? Well, this is how he comes. Zechariah 9:14. This is the vision that the prisoners of hope are looking for. Then the Lord, Zechariah 9:14, then the Lord will be seen over them. And his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpets and go with whirlwinds from the south. This is the vision that the prisoners of hope are looking to see fulfilled. This is the ultimate hope of Israel. Her hope is that the Lord will be seen over her and that his arrow will go forth like lightning in her skies. Her great hope is that one day she will hear the Lord God sound his final trumpet blast and thus know that he is coming to defend her. So what does this look like for the Christian? What does this look like in today's world? Where in the Gospels do we learn of God coming to us with lightning flash and trumpet blast? Well, we learn of this lightning flash and trumpet blast in the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Here's what it looks like. Matthew 24:27-31. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet. There's the trumpet blast. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And what shall this be like? What will it feel like? When the Lord is seen over Jerusalem with his arrow going forth like lightning and his trumpet blasting and blaring. What will it feel like to experience that? Well, here's 1 Corinthians 15:51-52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound. And the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This then is the glorious hope of the prisoners of hope in Zechariah chapter 9. When Christ comes back in great glory with the holy angels and accompanied by a vast army of the saints, then we, the prisoners of hope, shall be set free from our shackles of suffering and persecution. And then, what shall remain? Well, the prophet says, only goodness and rejoicing shall remain. Here's the end of the chapter, Zechariah 9:16-17. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be like the jewels of a crown, like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. This is our hope. This is what The God of peace. This is what the God of peace brings to us when he comes to save us. Once he comes, he shall make us like transparent jewels placed in his own crown, or like triumphant victory banners set up in his own land. When the Lord comes to fight for us and rescue us, we shall be like young men, thriving like golden heads of grain, or like young women sparkling with the life of sweet wine. And then we shall be prisoners of hope no more, but rather our hope shall be fulfilled. Christ, our Savior, who is the Lord our God, shall be seen over us in all of the majesty and radiance of his holy and victorious glory. And thus for us who fear his name, all shall be victory and beauty and flourishing in his kingdom that is without end. We come now to the table, the Lord's table. This is the table of the God who came to fight for us. The Christ who fought for us all the way to death. Before we go to the table, here's the doxology. Praise be to God our Father, who shall defend Jerusalem with his holy, jealous zeal. Praise be to our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall come to rescue his prisoners of hope and to restore double to them for their sufferings. And praise be to the Holy Spirit, who straightens us like arrows and sharpens us like swords to be acceptable instruments in the mighty hand of God.
Thank you for joining us for the preaching of the Holy Scriptures. You can find more resources at our website, www.godcenteruniverse.org. You may also send correspondence to us at the following address, P.O. Box 461978, Aurora, Colorado 80046. God-Centered Universe is a faith-driven ministry that exists to encourage the church in family-based discipleship and to call the church to continue trembling joyfully at God's Word.